I think we left off on page 149, if I remember.
Yes. I have a note. It says, start here. Okay, the chapter was about sorrow, the third child of self-love and pride after
envy.
Envy was the first one. Envy, anger, and sorrow. Sorrow for whatever we neglected to do, or joy for whatever we've accomplished, is something natural, but this may involve egoism. So it may or may not. If we have joy for what we've accomplished, it can spur us on to even greater spiritual effort. If it's in humility, then we will be able to move on to greater accomplishment. But if it involves egoism, then we won't. It will stop there. Having accomplished something good and we're joyful about it, and then egoism comes in and the progress stops. And Elder and Saint Paisio says, you must be careful about this. Make a good start. Give your struggle some structure and you will progress gradually. Don't count on your ability to just run right up the hill. You know, just take it one step at a time. Don't be too sure of yourself based on your ego, but be humble. If you use your powers with spiritual Laventia, you will make great progress. Remember, what is Laventia? We talked about Laventia. One of those special words that came up when we were talking about envy. And Elder Paisios was saying about how women who naturally have more love because they're mothers, and you know, and they express and experience great love, you know, for their children. Sometimes that love can be selfish, and sometimes a woman might, there's even something called the evil eye, you know, and I probably, you know, always wonder if I should bring it up, but basically what the evil eye is, if someone, a woman has born a child, and there might be other women who would like to have a child, but haven't been able to have a child, they look with envy on the woman who has a child, and they think evil thoughts. That's the evil eye. That's basically what all the evil eye is. It's not what they build it up into in the horror movies. It's about that. It's about envy. So, how does a woman struggle against envy? In that case, or in some other case where somebody has a lot of the things that women would like to have a good household for their children, and they're envious to have those good things, how do you deal with it? Elder Paisio says that a woman needs to use Laventia in order to deal with envy. And Laventia was described as something that is a quality sometimes, not always, you know, not every young man, but some young men, some young Greek men in particular, because it's a Greek term, seem to have the ability to bounce back no matter what bad thing happens to them. And a woman might be tempted to envy for some real strong reason, but they just kind of turn away from it and bounce back from that temptation with Laventia, like a young boy would just be stopped maybe in his efforts to finish a race, might fall down, skin his knee, but get up and just keep going courageously, like a good soldier. And there's something about a woman who can have Laventia that is not brought down by envy. So he encourages us to use our powers of spiritual Laventia. If you use your powers with spiritual Laventia, you know, not being stopped, but in this case, by this egoism, get up off the ground and continue with your humility and not be stopped by this involvement of egoism in the good things that you've been doing, but get up and continue the race, like St. Paul says. You know, continue the race to the end, you know, and there's the crowd of witnesses there watching you. You can think of almost like if a young man is in a race and the crowd is cheering him on. He stumbles and, you know, hurts his knee, but he gets up and he hears the crowd cheering for him and he keeps going, you know. So it's that kind of thing, because spiritual effort is a kind of race. And, you know, all of the saints are watching and cheering us on. If you utilize your powers with spiritual Laventia to get up again and keep going. You will make great progress. But if you allow yourself to wallow in misery, you'll be mourning and the devil will be applauding. Okay, what is needed, Elder Paisio says, is a forceful attack, against those things that keep us from making spiritual progress. With Laventia, how do you carry this attack against temptations that can stop us? How do you carry this attack out? With Laventia, he tells her, I do not want miserable sisters, but spiritual solistices. The solistices are women from Soli. This is a tradition that began in 1803. Rather than fall captive to the Ottoman Turks, this is in a footnote, 57 women from Soli, solistices, chose to throw their children and then themselves off of the mountain instead of being captured. And if they had been captured, the children would have been taken prisoner and forced to become soldiers and fight against the Greeks, and the women would have been despoiled. Let's just leave it at that. Other solistices threw themselves into a river and drowned in order to avoid captivity and enslavement to the Turks. There's this expression that used to be current that isn't anymore, a fate worse than death. People might not take it seriously today, but the idea was that there are worse things than dying, like being taken captive and being used as an object by the enemy. You don't want to be taken captive by the enemy. In your spiritual effort with Laventia, you know, like the solistices, you wage war on the devil with spiritual Laventia while chanting praises to God. So he's emphasizing that this is spiritual warfare, which we've heard of in other books that we've looked at. What do you think? Spiritual warfare. We don't get into that state of mind, generally.
Nothing's going on.
What's that?
It is going on within ourselves.
Yes, there's a war going on, and we may be taken prisoner and just kind of just there. And think of people who are taken prisoner during the Second World War, and they're held in prisoner camp. And your responsibility, if you're in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force and you're taken prisoner, you have a responsibility. And that responsibility, number one, is first of all, you get organized. There's a structure of who's in charge. You know, you find out who's senior and that person is in charge, and you take orders. You don't just, you're not out of the Army or the Navy or the Air Force, you're still under orders, but your number one task is what?
To escape.
You don't just kind of sit back, well, the war is over for me. That's what the Nazis will tell you, and that's what the devil will tell you. Well, the war is over for you. You've given in now. So just relax. Sinfulness is not so bad. It's much easier than the war. You're out of the war. Don't worry about it. But Elder Paisio says, no, that's not the way it is. Spiritual warfare. Don't let yourself be captured and taken prisoner. Then just relax in your sins. Okay, anything else? Anybody else?
I like the part about cloud of witnesses cheering you on.
Uh-huh.
Coming to the realization that we're fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, because it says that the devil will be applauding if you fall down.
Like, right, right. And that's the opposite.
Normally in most sporting events, they don't necessarily applaud when somebody is knocked down, say in a boxing match. They applaud for the guy to hit him, but we are fellow citizens.
Well, it depends. It might be your team.
Yeah, it might be your team, but yeah, I guess we do. Yeah, they do like it when somebody hits somebody real hard in football. So, yeah. It's good to have somebody on our side.
Yes. Yes.
I guess we need to realize that all the time.
And we should be supporting those people who are in spiritual contests today, like in Syria. You know, there are Christians in the Middle East. There are Christians that have been under persecution, serious persecution. Families, whole families of Christians that have been there, living in those areas for hundreds and hundreds of years, for, you know, more than hundreds of years, millennia, you know, millennia and a half, two millennia. Now they're under persecution. We should be praying for them. That's part of what we're doing when we pray for them on Sunday. We're like cheering them on. We're part of the cloud of witnesses, lending our voices to those of the saints to cheer them on, to give them courage. No Christian alone in their spiritual efforts. Okay, on page 150, glorifying God is the antidote to sadness. If we're sad, the monastic in sadness will turn to prayer and glorify God. Dead center in the page. When one says, "Glory to you, O God," God helps, because gratitude, remember gratitude and ingratitude, how important gratitude is, together with a humble frame of mind and a struggle full of philotimon, steadily draws heavenly powers and divine blessings. Garanda, what happens when I know that I will fall again? This is our condition oftentimes when we've been to confession. You don't know that. You think like that out of fear. So take courage. Don't give in to the fear. Feel like there's no way out. You know, I'm prisoner. Have no fear about whether you will repeat the same mistake, because that's how your faith in God is shaken. Don't overly scrutinize such things. Maybe what happens if I fail? And, you know, if I fail again, what happens if I do the same thing? You know, and you think about it and you worry about it, you're half defeated already. You're not even in the race anymore, and you're sitting down to worry about this. When you think that you will not be able to correct your mistakes and you are immobilized, that's made to stop and not able to go anymore by sorrow, because this whole chapter is about sorrow, you need to give yourselves some false encouragement. Say, "Glory be to you, O God, today. I am better than yesterday," 1,000 times. "Glory to you, O God." Even though this type of encouragement may appear false, it nevertheless conceals a great power in it, hope in God. So it's you're encouraging yourself, but you're encouraging yourself based on your hope, not in your ability, but in God. So you've reoriented yourself toward God. This praise of Him, it takes you away from thinking about yourself and your weakness. Hope in God is the linchpin that overturns despair. Linchpin. I didn't look up linchpin. What is it? Anybody familiar with the term linchpin? You don't see
it. I think
it
that often. Would be, say, if you get a wagon or a trailer hooked to
it's
a
what holds them together.
The pin
right.
Holds them together, and I guess I've got them on all the train cars.
Yes, the linchpin.
And it falls out.
So, and it emphasizes again that you're not alone. You're part of a procession moving toward God. So don't let that linchpin be pulled out where you're just a car all by yourself. Oh, poor me. Look here, I've been left behind. So hope in God is that linchpin that keeps you linked to all the others. Hope in God is the linchpin that overturns despair. It liberates the soul from sorrow and anxiety. Sorrow and anxiety is when you just focus on yourself. And it's, oh, woe is me. That's it. It's finished. I can't go any further. Instead, you have hope in God. It liberates the soul from sorrow and anxiety and gradually invigorates the spiritual powers with the divine liveliness it gives, it bestows. Garanda, I have many health problems. Accept everything as great blessings of God. God is not unjust. In heaven, you will have a great pension unless you decrease it on your own with your grumbling. So don't let your health condition keep you from making this effort, because you want to get through to the reward of the fulfillment of all of your spiritual efforts, instead of just say, well, it's too late for me now. I'm too sick. I'm not going to make any more effort. Sickness itself is a spiritual opportunity, according to spiritual teachers. Garanda, how can this happen? I do not sense heaven within me. You do not sense heaven because you do not glorify God. When one moves within the realm of doxology, that's the glorification of God, he rejoices about everything. You should see how the Bedouins suffer and yet are thankful to God and happy. Now, he's referring to the Bedouins that he knew when he was at Mount Sinai. And the Bedouins, probably, you know, I know I've talked about them, so you may know who they are. Anybody not familiar with the Bedouins around Mount Sinai? They are Arabs, they're Muslims, but they've always lived there outside of the monastery. Mount Sinai. They've been there since, what, probably the 8th century. You know, anyway, they wouldn't have been Muslims before that. I think some of those tribes go back earlier than that. They are Muslims, but they have a special relationship to the monks of Mount Sinai that goes very far back, almost to the beginnings of the monastery. And it's a very unusual and interesting relationship. They will protect the monks, you know, on some occasions. The monks take care of them because they're very poor. They have virtually nothing. They're almost like primitive people, but they have a faith in God of their own kind as Muslims, and they respect the monks of Mount Sinai. So they have this interesting relationship. And when he was there, Elder Paisios thought very highly of them, these Bedouin tribes that live around the monastery at Mount Sinai. They have nothing, and yet they are thankful to God, and they are happy. He talks about how they have wheat that they don't clean, because it would be practically impossible to get every little stone that's in this wheat because of where it grows. Instead, they grind it into flour, and the little stones are in it, and so their bread is hard because it's got stone in it, gravel ground up with the wheat. And apparently their food doesn't contain the necessary nutrients such as calcium, so their teeth are entirely destroyed. And one sees Bedouins with one single tooth who rejoice as if that single tooth were made of pearl, because it's one tooth, but it's the only tooth they've got, you know. And so without that, I don't know how you can eat much with one tooth, but this is his example. And here, if one has one tooth missing, he feels deficient. I've lost this tooth, what am I going to do? Look at the Bedouins, they have only one tooth and they're full of joy. You should constantly be moving within the realm of praise in doxology. Praise God for his benefactions, for the things that he gives us, his beneficence, his kindness, all the things that he gives us, day and night. And it will keep you from being in this condition where you have no sense of heaven because you don't glorify God naturally. Why would you have any sense of heaven if you're just focused on yourself and, oh, I haven't got this, I haven't got that, grumbling, right? So, be glad you have more than one tooth. Yes. Elder Paisios talks about the passage in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus drives the devils out of the two demoniacs, people who are possessed with devils, coming out of the tomb. This is about Bishop told him that in a church, while the deacon was reading this particular gospel lesson, there was a man standing behind the bishop's thrones constantly saying, "Glory to you, O God! Glory to you, O God!" And the deacon would start reading, and Jesus came into the country of the Gergesenes, and the man says, "Glory to you, O God!" Two men possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, "Glory to you, O God!" Exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass that way. "Glory to you, O God!" Constantly this man is saying this. The whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. "Glory to you, O God!" And later, he says, the bishop told him, "I understood that the unassuming man was quite right in saying, 'Glory to you, O God,' because it is this 'Glory to you, O God,' which throws the demons into the sea. You too must always say, 'Glory to you, O God,' until the herd of swine rushes into the sea." So this is how, if we are glorifying God, and there is this temptation within us that is like the demons, instead of being at the mercy of sorrow, we can praise God like this. And it's like what Jesus did with the men that were possessed by demons. This evil spirit that threatened to control us can be driven out by the glorification of God. That is the point there. Always a lot of questions about that particular reading.
Is when it said he was possessed with the devil, is it the same thing as it's like that in the, as in the movies?
No.
Oh.
You mean like with the pea soup and all that?
I don't know what that is.
You're not familiar with the pea soup? It's from The Exorcist. There's a movie. Yeah. I don't recommend it, you know, but that's how the movies do it.
I haven't watched it.
So I won't go into the pea soup since.
What did you?
He asked if the possession was like in the movies, and I said no.
But you haven't seen The Exorcist. Which movies did you see while you were there?
I can't remember. I heard Luke talking something about it.
There aren't a lot of movies about possession. There are a few.
Horror movies.
They make it. They make it into a drama, a battle, usually between a priest and the devil, because that's what you can see. Whereas when here, you know, if we have a spirit of sorrow, despair, when we do something that is not right, it's like the angels that do the opposite of what they ought to do. In other words, we're doing something similar to what the fallen angels do. Demons are fallen angels. And that's what they are. The devil is a fallen angel. He was the greatest of the angels. But it wasn't enough for him. He wanted to be better than God. He wanted to be God. So that's the story in the Garden of Eden. The angel that had been Lucifer, the angel of light, came and tempted Eve, to tempt Adam, to turn away from God. You know, and that was, you know, he had already fallen. The angels fell. The angels that turned away from God fell even before the story about Adam and Eve. So there are fallen angels, and there are angels that are loyal, you know, to God and praise him constantly around his throne. But if we do something that is like what the fallen angels did, if we turn away from God and do something that is wrong or evil, it makes us like fallen angels. Instead of being like God, we're like the fallen angels. So sometimes when it says in the Bible, that in the New Testament in particular, that someone is possessed by the devil, they could just mean they are doing devilish things. So there's a kind of a link up, a friendship between the person and a fallen angel that is famous for doing whatever particular thing they are doing. So it's more about what's going on inside of the person. That's why I say it's not like the movie. Because movies, it's all about what they can do to make a dramatic scene, you know, where things that you can see are happening. But in Scripture, whenever there is a spiritual contest and a person is being tempted to be like a fallen angel, it's all inside. You can't see it. You can't see it. When Jesus comes up to one of these people who is in this kind of spiritual condition, he can tell, but nobody else can tell. I mean, they may be able to tell because in this case, these two demoniacs, people possessed by demons, are living in the tombs and they break the chains and they're very angry and violent. So people can tell there's something wrong with them because of what they do. But the thing that is wrong with them really is what's going on inside. And Jesus sees that. He speaks to these fallen angels and casts them out into the swine. And all you see is the pigs running into the ocean. That would not make a great scene in a horror movie. It might be okay if it were a story about Jesus and they would come to that part in the story and then you would see that. But it wouldn't be like movies about demonic possession, about devils and being possessed by the devil. They make evil more dramatic in the movies, so it makes it more interesting, which is kind of one of the things that's wrong with those movies. You know, it's not like that. Most of it's inside. You can't see it. That's the main way it's different. That's what I would say. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Like I said, there's always questions about that, about those passages. Okay, and that brings us up to section 2. Section 2. Now, this is a major deal. We had section 1, first half of the book. This is section 2, second half of the book. The first half of the book was about passions. The second half of the book is about virtues. And it starts with the first page, a quotation from something that Elder Paisio says later on. Whoever possesses the spiritual beauty granted by virtue glows with divine grace. The more virtues one acquires, the more he is deified, the more he becomes like God. That's what deified means, to become like God. And it follows that he will irradiate, he will shine with spiritual beauty, and be revealed by divine grace. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that a person will glow with the uncreated light. It's possible, you know. But it's even that the uncreated light is not something that happens because a person has grown in virtue. You know, I think what Elder Paisios is saying is that there will be a spiritual beauty about a person so that you will be able to see that they have spiritual virtue. I think Elder Paisios himself, people experienced that when they were in his presence. Okay. Page 155, beginning of the new section. And first there'll be a general section about the cultivation of virtues, and then the book will start with part one. So this is before part one. It's kind of an introduction to this second half of the book. And then they'll talk about one virtue at a time, I think, during the rest of the book. Part one will be about humility. Okay, but this is a general introduction about cultivating virtues. Now, cultivating, let's cultivate. You cultivate things in a garden, right? But here, instead of cultivating potatoes and string beans, you're cultivating virtue. And that means that within yourself, you're doing the things that need to be done to give virtues all of the things they need to grow inside of you. So, what do plants need to grow?
Water.
Light.
Dirt.
Good dirt. Yes, good dirt. With lots of nutrients in it, you know, and it needs to be broken up. All those things are things that we need to do inside of ourselves in order to cultivate virtue. Yaronda, the nun, asks Elder Paisios, when does one reach theosis? Theosis. What's theosis? Theosis.
A state of having acquired the Holy Spirit.
And being in union with God.
I'm just reading down
here. There you go.
Being in union with God. Yeah.
The answer is at the bottom of the page. The goal of our relationship with God is theosis, sometimes referred to as deification. The state of having acquired the Holy Spirit, of being in union with God. And, you know, in that condition, we become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature of God is good. You know, only God is good, but we can share, we can partake of his nature because we are created to be like him. Okay, when does one reach theosis? When divine grace abides within him. Now, abides is an important word here. To abide is what? Means what?
To live.
Stay.
Reside.
Stay. It doesn't go away. It doesn't come and go. But it's there. It's there. It abides within the person. Does he have joy in his heart then? The nun asks. Not only does he have joy in his heart, he is also filled with immense love, humility, consolation, certainty. He has the attributes of God, and that is why the divine grace of God abides in him. Now, Elder Paisios is talking about what saints are like. It's not something that is easily gained. To have grace remain, abide in us, not go away. The Orthodox have a special word for grace, and that word is... Anybody familiar with it?
Special word for grace?
Uh-huh. When we talk about grace, we mean something that Gregory Palamas talked about, the difference between essence and, what's the other one?
Energies,
the divine. Okay, grace is divine energy, divine energy of God. It is actually the presence of God himself. That's what grace is. It's God's own energies in this world. So if that is abiding in you, well, then you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And there's a difficult passage that the nun has read in Psalms. And she asks him about it. Yaronda, what does God of gods mean? And down at the bottom of footnote 2, we can see that Psalm 50, verse 1, in the Septuagint, now the Septuagint is the Old Testament Greek translation from the Hebrew into Greek that the apostles usually used, almost always. And we know that because we can see St. Paul in his letters quoting from it all the time. And then you can check in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you can see that that's what he's using. And if you're in the Orthodox, that's what we use as the Old Testament. Same thing the apostles did. But there's a passage in Psalm 50 that reads the way the nun is asking. In English translations from the Hebrew, it reads, "The mighty God, even the Lord." But in the Septuagint translation into Greek, it says, "The God of gods, the Lord." So what does that mean, God of gods? That's what she's asking him. And he answers her by making a quotation from Psalm 82, where it says, "Ye are gods, small g, and all of you are sons of the Most High." So it's like a prophecy. This is what human beings are meant to be. We are meant to be like God, capital G, the one true God. And if we are like God, capital G, we are, in Psalms, sometimes human beings are called gods, small g. Not gods like the ancient Greek gods, you know, but the children of God, spiritually speaking. Not the way Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not the way the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, has always been the Son of God. And himself, God himself, we never will be that. But God wants us to be his children. And if we are children of God, we are like God. And so in Scripture, it says things like this, that God is the God of gods, those who are like him. Elder Paisios explains it like this, "Ye are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High." Isn't this what David says? "Man is created in the image of God, therefore God is God of gods," small g, that is of human beings. This is how we are meant to be. We're not like that already, just because we're human, because we're not as we are meant to be, you know. Man must be deified. We must become as we are meant to be. We have the potential to be that because we're human beings, but we're fallen. Lots of times we act more like fallen angels than we do like what God created us to be. All human beings are created in the image of God, to be like God. But how many of us are in the process of becoming in the likeness of God? Okay? So that's the explanation. What do you think? How confusing is that?
It's not. I don't think.
We're not meant to be like Satan.
I've heard it said we are to be by grace all that God is by nature. I've heard it said that way.
Right. Sounds like Athanasius. By grace. By grace, by God's divine energies.
By his divine energies.
Right. We will be like him. So it is by way of God that we become like him. We can't do it ourselves.
Right.
It's not in us to be like God without God. That was the temptation in the garden. The serpent came and told Eve, "You want to be like God? Eat the fruit of this tree. God doesn't want you to eat it because you'll be like him." That's what? Jealousy? God is jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. He says, "Don't eat the fruit of this tree." It's a lie. You know, but the serpent lies to her, tempts her, gets her to turn away from God, the only source of life, and eat the fruit of a created tree to become like God. What happens?
He gets kicked out of the garden.
Well, that happens. But what actually happens is that because she turned away from God, who is the only source of life, and ate this fruit of the tree to be like God, what actually happens is she cuts herself off from life. Because only God is the only one who has real eternal life. So the serpent, Satan, tempted her to turn away from God and do something that cut her off from him, to have confidence and faith in something created, that God had created, that this, you eat this, it'll make you like God. That's a lie. It makes you like what isn't God. Since God is life, she eats the fruit of this tree. It's death to try to be like God by turning away from him, you know. So she brings death into the world, and she dies. And yes, God says, now that this has happened, you have to leave the garden. But it's not just like punishment. What it is that everything has changed between Adam and Eve and God because of what was done. Like if we do something really terrible that cuts us off from our parents, I always tell my children, don't lie, because if you lie, there's no trust between us. It cuts you off from me as your father. And so I would punish for lies, especially. It's the only time I would threaten to spank. And of course, in order for a threat to be useful, people have to believe that you'll do it. So if pushed, yes, I would do it. So they knew I would do it, you know, so it wasn't just an empty threat. But it was that important. It was more important to me than anything else, because a lie cuts us off from the person that we love, and it has to be healed, you know, and it takes time. It takes more than just saying you're sorry. So this is like this. Since Adam and Eve, human beings, were cut off from God as a source of life, the world changes because God created human beings to be the top of creation. Whatever happens to human beings, whatever they do, it changes the world. So when they do this, everything changes, not just between God and Adam and Eve, everything about the world changes between the world and God. That's the fall.
And now we got hurricanes.
What's that?
And now we got hurricanes.
Well, that's true.
A mighty wind.
Yeah. Yeah. We were out of power until this afternoon.
Y'all were too, right?
Yeah. I think our power came back sometime today. I don't know when exactly.
Ours came back at 11:45.
Quarter till 12.
I was right there at the sink doing something that I had to do because there was no power. In that particular way, and then blink, it was on. You know, 11:45. I still didn't have internet access though. Didn't have internet access till 10:05, I think, something like that.
So we were out about 12 hours.
We were out a day and a half, about a little bit longer than a day and a half. It went out Monday night about 8 o'clock, something like that, 7:30, 8 o'clock. Longer than usual, but no, a lot of people were out. 80% of Habersham County was without power. Mm-hmm. Almost everybody in the county. Okay. All human beings are created in the image of God, but how many of us are in the process of becoming the likeness of God? That's what the cultivation of virtues is all about. The more we distance ourselves from God, the less we resemble God. The more we distance ourselves from his likeness. For one to resemble God, he must live according to God's commandments. Now, we don't just mean the Ten Commandments. We mean Jesus' commandments. And Jesus' commandments don't throw out the Ten Commandments, but they're more inside. Like the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, all of those things, they're important things, but they're outward actions that we do. Christ's commandments are all about what happens inside. That's why what happens with demons and spiritual life, it's hard to show in a movie because it's not outward action. It's things happening inside of a person.
So what would Christ's commandments be?
Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
What about the others? Beatitudes.
Well, those are, yes, they're commandments, but they are all contained in that. They're all part of it. If you look at the Beatitudes, it gets more specific, but it's not something that is on top of or in addition to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's like when Bishop Callisto Swear quotes somebody that goes to church and says, well, this sermon was pointless. If I were a preacher, I would just tell them, don't do anything you're not supposed to do. And his wife asks him, yes, but would you tell them how? The Beatitudes are how to go about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you're going to do that, then you follow the Beatitudes. That's how you go about it. And those are the commandments of Christ. I mean, they all are, because they all fit together. And they all come from within the person. They're not just a matter of following, don't do this, don't do that. For one to resemble God, he must live according to the commandments of God, working diligently on himself. So, like the Pharisees in the Old Testament, Pharisees in the New Testament, they would feel like, I've done this, I've done that, I'm a good person. They don't get it because they've done these things, but spiritual effort is about changing inside. God came into the world in order to change the world from inside of human beings. That was the problem from the beginning. Why did Eve listen to the serpent? There was a change that took place inside of her. And so now for Christians, if we're going to be like God, there are things that need to change inside of us. Elder Paisios says that if you live according to these commandments, the commandments of Christ that I'm saying are all internal actions and choices, this is how you are cleansed of the passions. You're no longer ruled by the passions. Passions like anger, and hatred, and what are some more passions?
Envy.
Lust.
Greed.
Okay, those things can dominate us. They can move us around, control us. And we could even think of ourselves as, that's the real me. The real me is the part of me that wants to do this. Let me do it because it's the real me. It's a lie. The more we follow our passions, the less we are our real selves. God didn't create anybody who is like that. So we have to be cleansed of these passions and acquire virtues. Then he will not be merely in the image of God, but will continue on to being in the likeness of God, having these divine virtues, since the grace of God is active in him and abides in him, as he said before. The work of virtue is the observation of the Lord's commandments. And then there are some examples here. In every case, a virtue does battle with some particular vice. You can make a list of vices and a list of virtues, and they come in pairs. And the virtue is the cure for a particular vice. You don't see a lot of that in Elder Paisios, but if you look in other writings, you'll find lists of them. Yolanda, I would like to have seen my saint. She doesn't mention who her saint is. Might be, I don't know, St. Elizabeth, St. Anna. I'm not sure. She doesn't identify her saint. We don't have her name here. But Elder Paisios responds, I would prefer that you try to become friends with God. How can I accomplish that? And he gives her a quotation from the Psalms again. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the words of God. If you live according to the commandments of God, you will become friends with God. That's all we need to do. Of course, it's not just easy. We're going to have to fight against the passions to do that. If we are children of God, we must observe his commandments. When the Jews said, Abraham is our father, Jesus told them, you do not have Abraham as your father, you have the devil as a father. For if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So he's telling them that they do works that are devilish, that are works like the devil's works. They have vices, not virtues. Yolanda, what does Abba Isaac mean, Father Isaac, Elder Isaac, mean when he says, Christ demands not the observation of the commandments, but the amendment of the soul? So we're not observing, following commandments externally, we need to be doing something actively with our soul to change, to amend, to cure, to heal the soul. What was the reason God gave the commandments? 157. Was it not for the sake of our correction? By observing the commandments of God, we cultivate virtue. This is how we cultivate virtue, by living according to the virtues. We cultivate virtue and acquire the health of the soul, that is, by following God's commandments. Abba Isaac says, the work of virtue is the observation of the Lord's commandments. Yeranda Abba Isaac says, man needs great manliness of heart and courage in his efforts to observe the commandments of God. Exactly. In order to observe the commandments of God precisely, we need courage, a manly heart, and vigilance. It's not something that happens by itself. And again, he's talking to nuns, but he says they need the heart of a strong man, you know, as we're all, you know, as human beings, male and female, we are all members of mankind. We need to have the heart of a strong man and vigilance, a manly heart and vigilance, not letting down our guard, because then the passions will pop up like weeds and we'll be doing something that we ought not to have done before we even know it. And then we defend ourselves. That's what always happens. Whenever we do something we ought not to have done, the next thing we do, if we get caught especially, is try to say, we may say, I didn't do it, or I did it because, and we'll blame somebody else or something else. I'm not responsible for some reason, and we always are. We're free, we can do what we want. But we try to defend ourselves, which is the opposite of having a manly heart. It's basically having the heart of a wuss, I guess. A wussy heart. You ought to seek out your shortcomings and what God asks of you, and examine what you've done and what you should have done but didn't. Ask yourself, all right, even though I know what I'm doing may be pleasing to me, is it pleasing to Christ? Is it Christ-like? Is it godly? Is it holy? Struggle to perform the will of God. Virtue has worth when it's acquired freely. In other words, if somebody forces us to do the right thing, it's not us that chose to do it. It doesn't come from inside of us. That's like the Old Testament, the commandments that control from outside. Don't do this, don't do that. It's the authority of God saying, don't do this, don't do that. If we're going to change inside so that virtue comes out of us without us even realizing it because it's become habitual, we have to choose it and gain it freely by choice, without pressure. One must feel virtue to be a necessity and then work to acquire it. So we have to be anxious to acquire it. It's not as if God needs us to do what he wants. It is we who need to do God's will, to do rightly, in order to be delivered from the old man within us. What's this? What old man is this?
Fallen man with all of his passions.
Did they give the answer at the bottom again? No, no, no. The old Adam.
Yes.
The old Adam. Instead of what?
The new Adam.
The new Adam. Who's the new Adam?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ is the new Adam. So we want to get rid of following the old Adam, the fallen man, the one who doesn't do as he was created to do. We want to be delivered from that. The passions, following the passions, is being the prisoner of the old man. Precisely following the commandments of God must be the goal of the faithful Christian, the faithful person who loves God. When someone seeks to do the will of God, he draws closer to God, and then without asking, he receives divine grace, those divine energies, which makes it possible for us to do more. In other words, he drinks water straight from the spring. Living water. You know, spring water comes out of the ground, bubbles out of the ground. It wouldn't do that if it didn't have its own
source.
Source, yeah.
So virtue has worth when it is acquired freely, means that if you make a little kid say I'm sorry when they're not sorry, it's not really...
Well, they're not acquiring virtue.
No, they're not.
It's like they still have training wheels on. Mm-hmm. So it's not bad, it's just not coming from them.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we have to start out that way, you know, otherwise we'll never get, you know... It's like when you're learning to ride a bike and you have training wheels, and like if all of a sudden they're gone and you keep riding, then you're doing it. But if you never had the training wheels, you might never have gotten to that point. So from the outside, it starts from the outside. I mean, parents teach their children like God taught the people of Israel. Started out by giving them the commandments so that they wouldn't just go completely off the rails. Don't do this. Don't do that. These are 10 things I want you to do. Don't do any of these things. Okay, so if you're obedient, it's like those are the training wheels. Well, when Jesus comes, the training wheels come off. He wants more. He wants us to be able to be like him from within ourselves so that we're free. Free from the law, St. Paul says. Free from being told, don't do this, don't do that. With Christ and Christianity, we are meant to be free so that we can enjoy being good like God and become more and more like him, more and more free, more and more holy, more and more happy, more and more joyful. That's Christianity. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we have to cultivate this new spiritual strength, which is not fun, no pain, no gain. Page 158. Yoronda, can one be virtuous by nature? By nature. One might be, let's say, simple, quiet, gentle by nature, but these are natural qualities given to a person by God, and they need to be cultivated in order to add something to them, to go beyond the things that are just naturally given to us. Through this struggle that a person undertakes, he'll receive spiritual gifts, and especially the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you're just kind of quiet, gentle, that's nice. It was given to you by God. But if you're going to actually participate in God's own divine life, you have to do it actively. Actively. And then you will be given gifts by God so that you can continue to live actively in closeness to him, in friendship, as he says earlier, to God. She asks him about prudence. What's prudence? A person is prudent.
Efficient.
Well, you can, like with money.
Yeah.
Prudent with your money. How would you be prudent? With your investments.
Not wasteful, wise.
Make sure they're not bad investments.
Yeah.
Hold back until you're sure. This I get to quote Davy Crockett.
You know, all right.
That doesn't happen often. He was famous for a particular quotation. Be sure you're right.
Mm-hmm.
You want the rest of it?
Sure.
And then go ahead. That's prudent.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how prudent Crockett was, actually, or may not have been at the Alamo. Maybe it was for higher reasons that he was there.
Yep.
So be sure you're right and then go ahead. Yeah, he actually said that. That's an actual quotation.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
David Crockett.
He wrote a book, you know.
Yeah.
And he was a character. Actually, Crockett wasn't as good a writer as Daniel Boone, which I didn't know back when I was a kid and we were all fans of Davy Crockett. You remember that, Davy Crockett.
Don't David Crockett,
you? Yeah.
Davy Crockett, King of the Wild Frontier.
Yeah, well, I used to know like 20 or more verses of that. I would sing it all the way home from school. But he wasn't as good a writer as Daniel Boone. Daniel Boone's journals are really well written. He was, once I grew up and started reading about Daniel Boone, I was very impressed. He what?
There's a town named after Daniel Boone.
He traveled a lot. He was born in Pennsylvania, but he came down around here, and Carolinas anyway. I don't know if he came through Georgia or not. Pretty far
no,
south.
Never in Georgia, I don't think.
No, in Georgia. In Carolinas he was.
And Daniel Boone's thing was if he could see his smoke from his neighbor's chimney, it's time to move, I think is
what it was. Yeah, he moved. He was a great hunter. But he liked the Indians. He got along real well with the Indians. He did fight them sometimes. But when he got old, he went and lived with the Indians, which I thought was kind of cool.
Mm-hmm.
Anyhow, prudence. Prudence is a gift. Also a nice name for a young girl. But let's suppose that you do not have this gift of prudence. Instead, you have some other gift. If you cultivate the gift that you have, you will also be cultivating prudence and other virtues, since they are all close to each other. They are all next to each other. They're in proximity to each other, thus making up for the virtues you lack. For example, if one struggles with self-control, he at the same time nurtures the virtues of silence, attention, prayer, prudence, and virtues like that. Because all of these virtues are connected, you know, they're related. You know. So if you start with, if you have it like this, and Sharon expressed this very clearly after she'd read this chapter, would you like to say what you said?
I don't remember. What did I say?
It was very wise. Each one of us is given certain virtues.
Oh, yeah, he says that in there. Everybody's born with virtues.
Some virtues. And so you need to work on those and expand them, and you will be able to gain other virtues. So if you cultivate the gifts that you do have, you will be at the same time cultivating other virtues. But then there's the possibility of misusing your virtue. He's going to come to that, right? And he has a special term referring to that. It's a toxic virtue. Toxic virtue. Toxic is poison, right? Mm-hmm. So if you it's possible to have a virtue and to use it and to exploit it in a wrong way to get things that you don't have coming to you, for example. And it could change what happens because of that virtue. We're given a virtue, a gift, and if we use it in the wrong way, then we don't gain other virtues. Instead, that virtue that we do have becomes like a poison to us. It's a natural virtue. It was meant to be cultivated in a good way so that we gain other virtues. But if we use it in a wrong way, then it becomes our downfall. Courage could be foolhardiness. That's how that works. All virtues and all passions are cultivated. Okay, so passions and virtues are not things that we are born with except for a few. We get a few, get us started. If we cultivate those, we'll get more. It's kind of like, I don't know what, potatoes or something. Right? Potatoes, we have a lot of luck with potatoes. Potatoes are usually good in our garden.
Because I'm part Irish.
Could be, I don't know. So, it all depends on the work each person does. If you cultivate the virtues, they grow and choke out the passions. Passions are like weeds in your garden. If one cultivates the passions, they grow and choke out the virtues. If a person cultivates both virtues and passions, they both grow and the result is a mess, chaos. This sounds like one of our gardens. We don't cultivate the garden. We don't cultivate the weeds. They just grow.
I just put it in this year.
Just let them grow.
Think of a garden filled with both flowers and weeds. If the weeds are cultivated, they will grow and choke out the flowers. If the flowers are cultivated, now in our case, inside of ourselves, we can cultivate weeds. We can cultivate bad qualities because we enjoy using those bad qualities. And they become stronger and take us over. So we don't want to encourage them. We want to discourage them. If the flowers are cultivated, they will develop and choke out the weeds. If they are all cultivated together, you won't be able to tell the flowers from the weeds, which happens. You look at, is this a weed or is this a vegetable? Because sometimes some weeds look like vegetables. There are weeds that look like carrots. You know, yeah. That could be wild carrots, you know, maybe. Or it might be related to carrots.
My garden looked like it was coming up squash. I let it grow and it produced a type of squash, but it wasn't a squash that was edible. That was good to eat.
It was a volunteer from last year's squash, and they're all hybrids and they don't reproduce true.
So what I got was like a big long squash that was part zucchini and part patty pan.
It was odd looking.
Looked like there was a lot there, but when you ate it, it was like
really bad
water and didn't have any flavor.
Okay, I think we should stop. It's past half past, and we're at the top of page 159. I'll write myself a note. So next time, We'll start on 159.
All right.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.